While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why did the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David calls himself Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in a large amount, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on."
So we just read a passage that spoke of these guys called the teachers of the law, who had a few tools at their disposal to project an image. They could use clothing, they could use certain words, different actions, and they could project this awesome image out there that everyone would notice and maybe aspire to be like. I was thinking, if the teachers of the law were in our day and age, how they would go with the social media tools that we have at our disposal. I think they'd have an absolute field day with them. All this self-glorification can take place. I reckon if I was to build this app, I'd get a lot of purchases. My Prayer Power 3000, a great app that gives you a weekly summary of how many minutes you have been praying for. And just like those calorie counters that we see on Facebook, it's not just an app that you keep personal and you can use it as a tool to clock up or your mileage, you can actually brag about it to everyone. You can create a news feed. So just like Zakkai Levi has, just clocked in 1.5 hours solid praying. New PB. New personal best. Wonderful. Oh, man. Now, these guys would have just absolutely loved Facebook and Twitter, all the different social media we have, which apparently, according to a lot of research that has been done, we use to do the same thing that the teachers of the law do. That is, we do the humble brag. That's what researchers such as psychologists, marketeers, social demographers have concluded, that they're looking at, out of all the content that gets pushed up online by us, why is it that so much of it is about ourselves? And they say, because we're doing the humble brag. Look at this post here. Go to the next one. So who has seen this? The Huffington Post said, here's an example of the humble brag. "I have the most perfect husband." Someone just puts that out there. What are they actually saying?
"My wife thinks
she's natural." Yeah. Good one, Dave. No, I think they're putting that out there to do a bit of brand management, projecting an image. And that's what we can do with social media, can't we? We can create a story about ourselves and project an image that is consistent, that shows our good side, maybe makes people want to be like me. Oh, and then you get the follow-up comments. "OMG, you're so lucky. What an amazing guy." Oh man, to see those come after your post, hey. It's an endorsement and validation. How many times do you make a post and then you're immediately looking, oh, who's noticed this? So the researchers say that what's going on is that we're doing our own brand management. We're trying to project a polished image. Like this guy. Off to the gym, then master's reading. Why does someone post that? You know? Often, like somewhere between work and then going to the gym, he's in his car and he stops and he thinks, I've got to let people know about this. You know, that I'm pumped and buff and I'm also scholarly. You know? Off to the gym, then master's reading. So the number one social media motivation, according to researchers, behind most of the content that we push up online is this. I'm pretty polished. We're saying, I'm pretty polished. Look at me. That's what we're doing when we drop this stuff online, push it up online. So if you were to take a photo and put it up onto Instagram or Facebook, what do you think would be the most photographed kind of item or items that you would see? Selfies, yes. What else?
Food,
absolutely. So they've noticed that there's so much food going up. Like people, they make this meal and then they take a photo of it and they put it up online. What do you think is going on for them? Why take a photo of what you've just made and put it up online? What would be going on for them? Any ideas?
Bragging,
absolutely.
I want to share my meal with someone.
I want to share my meal. Yeah. Nice. I think, and according to the researchers, that I agree that we're showing that we've mastered something. That's really what we're doing. So put that one up. A social media motivation behind a lot of our content is we want to show that we have mastered something. And the top areas that we usually show off and do our bragging in is food, travel, and humour. You want to show that you've mastered being a funny guy. And so you put that up online for everyone. Or, oh, by the way, I happen to be in Paris. You know? Yeah, I've mastered travel. The third social media motivator that they've concluded is this. The need to show off that you are connected, that you know the group, whoever they are. You know, we want to prove to the world that we have 0 degrees of separation, that we're in with the crowd. It doesn't have to be necessarily celebrities or high-profile people, but whoever happens to be the in crowd. It could happen here at church. You know, I'm showing off that I'm in the in crowd at church, if there is an in crowd at church. I'll let you guys decide. So that's a social media motivator. I know them. I'm connected. Now, in Jesus' day, he didn't have Facebook or Twitter, but the people still had the similar tools that they could use at their disposal to show off, to do some humble bragging, to brand manage their image, to say that I am pretty polished. So think of a rabbi. He might not have a Twitter account, but he might have something like a tassel kind of account. You know how the rabbis wear these flowing robes and they've got tassels on them. And he's got followers. Yeah. So you see him in a distance with his flowing robe, and there's 20 disciples following him. Man, that is impressive. That is a polished look. Now, Jesus steps in and says, look at all these people who are showing off that they're pretty polished, who are doing brand management, putting an image out there. He says, watch out for them. And we saw that in verse 38. He turns to the crowd and he says, watch out. As you're reading through, we've noticed that there's been a lot of sort of argy-bargy that's been going on. And then suddenly Jesus turns and addresses the crowd by saying, watch out. And it feels like that's kind of directed at us. So we're like the crowd when we're reading the story of Mark's gospel. We're watching on. We're watching all this take place. And Jesus turns and says, watch out, and invites us to look closer. We're going today to look down the two areas that it seems Jesus invites us to watch out for, to look closer at. And the first one is to look closer at our own brand management, to ask some hard questions. What's going on for us? What story are we putting out there? What's the narrative that we want everyone to believe? And in that, whose glory are we actually pointing to? And the second place that we're going to look closer at is the Messiah. Jesus, in this passage, invites people to look closer at exactly who the Messiah is. He invites us to look at him in high definition, to not miss the detail. Just like a 4K TV is super good at the moment, you know. Look at Jesus on a 4K TV, and he invites us that we can pick up that kind of detail just by looking at the scriptures. So let's get into it. Point number one, brand management. So we see in verse 38 that you've got these teachers of the law, and they look hot. They're sharply dressed. They walk around. They know the right things to say. Heck, they can read the Torah in Hebrew. And people get really excited. They give them deference. They great respect in the streets. They sit on the boards of the big synagogues in town. They're invited to sit at the best seats at banquets. I mean, after all, these are a group of people who they look religious. They are around the temple, that place where God revealed himself. You would think, man, these guys seem to have it all together, and they're even close to God. So if I can get close to God, to these guys, I get close to God maybe. No wonder they're invited to pray. No wonder they're invited to sit at the best seats in the house. But Jesus, what we've seen throughout, particularly in the last few weeks, Jesus has been systematically exposing that these people at the center representing God actually are highly corrupt. It's like from a distance you see potential, you see like a tree that could be in season, there's leaves on it, but then when you get up close, there's absolutely no fruit. And he showed that particularly with the temple. And then last week we saw these debates with the religious leaders who were trying to show that they knew God and they knew the scriptures, but they come undone. So do you remember that first question where the Pharisees and the Herodians in last week's passage, they quizzed Jesus, a question designed to kind of trap him as either being blasphemous towards God or at least getting filed for charges of treason by the Romans. But in the midst of it, Jesus shows that they actually do not understand the scriptures. And then the Sadducees, they were the guys who came up and they thought, well, let's try a different strategy. Let's try and make out that Jesus is completely ridiculous. You know, let's use some Bible stuff and just show that he's completely off book. If he looks ridiculous, then the crowds won't take any notice of him. And then you've got that third character, who was the teacher of the law, a particular individual, who at first glance does look to be a little bit more positive towards Jesus. But maybe just considering the whole flow and that it's all a bit of a fight going on, maybe he's just trying to get Jesus tied up in theological knots as well. Because you see in verse 34, after this, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus has been systematically exposing that what looked good up front, as you press in closer, you see that there's no fruit. Even from these guys who are in the heartland of Israel, smack bang at the centerpiece, the center of the world when it comes to God's revelation, the temple. There's no fruit with these guys. They're hypocrites and they're corrupt. And he gives us one more example. So after saying that they've got all this brand management and image going on, in verse 40, he says, up close, look at them, they devour widows. So that's verse 40. These guys that look good from afar actually devour widows. And then we see Jesus point out a particular widow in the temple. So just after saying that the teachers of the law devour widows, it's like he says, and now look, right there, there's a poor widow, and she's being devoured. So in verse 41 through to 44, you see this woman, a poor widow, she comes up to the temple treasury, puts in a couple of coins, but Jesus comments her, in contrast, or she, in contrast to everyone else, puts in out of her poverty, puts in everything. So the very last verse puts in everything, all she had to live on. Now, if you wanted to translate that literally, it brings it out to my ears at least, more starkly. It says, she threw her life in. So this poor widow in the temple treasury, chucking in these two coins, that act was actually her throwing in her very life. For her to pay this temple tax, to donate a tithe, it cost her everything and it destroyed her. And that should not have happened at the temple. The teachers of the law, people who represent God, should have had the father heart of God. God has always revealed himself to Israel throughout the Old Testament as someone who cares for the foreigner, cares for the fatherless, and cares for the widow. And he creates in Israel a community that's meant to have a safety net for these people. So they're meant to be looked after. They should be okay. They should not fall through the cracks and as a result effectively die from it. God's father heart creates this beautiful safety net in Israel. She should have been propped up. The teachers of the law should have been coming to her and saying, we've got you covered on this. They should have seen, wow, this is costing her everything and it's going to kill her. We've got you covered. But instead, they hack up the safety net. It's particularly stark, too, when you think that this is a couple of days out from Passover. And again, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, when it talks about the Passover, it says, especially at the time of Passover, when people are coming in to Jerusalem, when you see the fatherless and the widow, help them out. Help them pay their tithes. It's awful to see that here is a woman and she effectively dies. It costs her all her life because of these teachers of the law. They look good from afar, but inside they just have rotten fruit. They devour widows. And somehow they're pretty good at brand managing it. Even though they're doing this horrible thing, they can brand manage it so that people still think, well, they're the good guys. They're the ones that have it all together. They represent God. And Jesus says, watch out that you're not like the teachers of the law. Watch out for the teachers of the law. Follow their line of thinking. It will lead you astray. And that's a big watch out for us as well. We've got to recognize that we cannot fake it till we make it with God. We might be able to brand manage an image where we look the real deal, fake it till we make it with all our peers around us. But when it comes to God, you cannot fake it till you make it with God. He will see right through. He will see whether your fruit is fair dinkum, whether you have a genuine heart. Jesus has been showing that he can see through the facade. Maybe it's possible to be at church, to have gone to church for a long time, to have called yourself a Christian, maybe even you've been an elder, maybe you've got baptized, done all these external things that are associated with being a Christian, but there might be a complete dissonance between what you're projecting and the real you. Only you know that. But in time, there will be fruit in your life, rotten fruit that appears, and you will see, yeah, this is different to what I am actually projecting out there. And that's been my story. I grew up in a Christian household, and when I was 20, got married to a Christian girl, and then we together went off and got baptized. Isn't that beautiful? It is. And then, and then we got involved in our normal church things. But then for me, thankfully, God just brought my life to some crisis point where I recognized, wow, there is a discord between what I am projecting and actually the real me. And I had rotten fruit going on in my life. One was a particular job I'd worked myself into, and the profile and personality that I had created was anything but God-honoring. But then, even outside of my job, the way I socialized with people, again, did not reflect what I was saying. But thankfully, God woke me up, and I saw that there was this big dissonance there. And isn't God wonderful that He forgives and allows us to be restored to Him and also the community around, despite what we might have done? And I was in a church at the time. This was down in Melbourne, about 16 years ago when it happened. And I had some great people around me who, as I shared this with them, embraced me, didn't judge me. They said, "We get that. That's the same thing that happens in everyone's life. This is an opportunity to come back to God and find great forgiveness." They didn't act like the teachers of the law. They could have taken that opportunity, couldn't they, and said, "Well, here's a chance to prop ourselves up and show that we are godly and make the other person feel less godly," kind of like what we do on social media sometimes, make people feel, "Oh, they're not as good, or they haven't mastered the same things I have." And if that is you, I hope that's something that you'll wrestle with. But you're in a great place here at the Lakes. The Lakes is a safe church. I don't think we're a bunch of teachers of the law. This is a place that if there's dissonance going on, you can find that you get pointed back to Jesus and you find real forgiveness and reconciliation, and that is wonderful. So we need to watch out that we don't have this fake it till we make it thing going on, because even if we fool our peers and our circle, we won't fool God. And if we are a fair dinkum genuine Christian, I think we still do struggle from time to time with keeping up a polished image, don't we? And I reckon it would be a really good exercise if you guys are on social media and you're finessing your account. If you're brave, why not tonight go back through the last couple of days of your posts and challenge yourself. Ask yourself, what was I really doing when I posted XYZ? What was my real motivation? Self-aggrandizing, self-glorification. Whose glory was I really pointing to? Because I think one of the dangers for us is that we can confuse the gospel for people, can't we, by projecting that we're better than we actually are. Now, I'm not advocating putting your dirty laundry out there, but not pretending that we're perfect. One thing that I often struggle with, even outside of social media, but just social interactions, is saying that I have made a mistake. The people I work with and in my family, sometimes you do things that are a mistake, but it's really hard to actually say, "Oh, I've made a mistake and I need your forgiveness on that." Now, that I know that my work colleagues and also my family don't think I'm perfect. They know that I'm flawed. But the whole reason why I don't want to admit that I made a mistake is because I don't want them to think that I am that flawed. I'm flawed over that. So it's a challenge. We all have to watch out that there's not this vacuous Christianity going on like the teachers of the law. All right, point number two. The Messiah in high definition. I went and bought a new TV recently. If you have done that, in the stores at the moment are 4K TVs, and the guys at Harvey Norman, the good guys, they'll come up to you and they'll say, "You've got to get a 4K TV. It's the next best thing. That's how you watch great pictures." And it's true. They have a little DVD, I think, that goes for like 15 seconds on a loop. It looks fantastic. It's stunning. But I think that's the only thing you can actually watch, this 15-second waterfall with a bird. I don't think they're producing much content in 4K, so I don't advocate getting a 4K TV just yet. But 4K apparently is twice the definition of high definition. But Jesus here is saying To the teachers of the law, your concept of the Messiah is pretty poor and fuzzy. You need to see the Messiah in high definition, and you don't have to wait till a new TV comes out to look at it. You're actually missing the definition of the Messiah in the Old Testament, your scriptures. So we see that Jesus points them to a higher definition Messiah in verse 35 and onwards by asking two questions. First he asks, verse 35, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? At first you go, oh, that's a little bit baffling why Jesus is questioning the Messiah's idea of being from the son of David. Because in that culture, being an Israelite, being religious, if you knew anything about the Messiah, fact 101 is that he is a son of David. So why is Jesus getting them to sort of question that? This is what I think is going on. As you step back and watch the whole story and interaction that Jesus has had with the teachers of the law, we see that the teachers of the law have fired up not because Jesus comes from the line of David. That's not their issue. They've seen Jesus at particular points do things that say he is the Messiah. And anyone that did that, that's a big claim, isn't it? So riding in specifically on a donkey into Jerusalem, you know, recalling those messianic images is pretty provocative. But the teachers of the law have felt that Jesus has overreached. Even if he was the Messiah, he surely can't be because of some of the other things he's been doing. He's been taking on divine-like prerogatives. So remember when Jesus said he has authority on earth to forgive sins. That happens early in Mark, and the teachers of the law at that point just go, whoa, that is blasphemous, and they start plotting his downfall at that point. This guy is claiming to do what only God can do. And then you see Jesus overturn Sabbath laws and purity laws, laws that God had given and set down. And this guy says, listen to what I say. He has this clash with the teachers of the law at one point where he says, I'm actually of the kingdom of God and yours is the kingdom of Satan. And then most recently, going into the temple and doing actions that vented his wrath and pronounced judgment on the temple and the people there by turning over the tables and then quoting Jeremiah 7, den of robbers, a verse from Jeremiah 7 where God says he will come and vent his wrath. The teachers of the law are sitting back going, man, you are totally overreaching the category of Messiah to claim divine-like prerogatives. But Jesus points them straight to their scriptures, Psalm 110. He says that David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus, once again, like he has been doing with the other clashes, is saying, you're badly mistaken. You do not even know your own scriptures. Because look here, here's a text about the Messiah, and the Messiah is huge. So he is this cosmic Messiah who is actually does have some of the prerogatives of God, sits in the throne room of God, and will actually execute judgment. If you were watching carefully, you would see that the Messiah is much more than just merely a son of David. The Messiah is in high definition, and Jesus has shown throughout Mark he keeps doing things that show that he is God and is this category of Messiah. The second question that Jesus asked them is in verse 37, where he says, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son. I think what's going on here is that Jesus highlights that David himself got that there was a greater and bigger and more awesome Messiah to come. David himself got that you do not present perfection to God. You wait for that great Messiah that God promised and you rely on him. So the teachers of the law, they're trying to show off that they're perfect and righteous, but they have totally missed what David, great David himself, got. So David calls this son that's coming down the line from him, Lord. And that is a surprising thing. The thinking of that time is that the former is always greater than the latter. So King David is always going to be greater than his great-great-great-great-grandson coming down the line. But Jesus points out that David himself never looked at the Messiah merely through the lens of how family tree hierarchies work. David saw that this promised Messiah would be greater than him himself. Sorry for the redundancy in that. And it's wonderful when you look at the entire book of Psalms, which so many of them have been written by David. You see David on the one hand, Psalm 2 kicking off the book of Psalms, painting this glorious picture of this Davidic king that will rule to the ends of the earth, cosmic power. But then on the other hand, Psalm 3 immediately after, David himself, historical David, is anything but that. He's fleeing from Zion. He's running. He writes psalms that highlight that he as a man has done grievous sin that has totally affected the people he was responsible for. So Psalm 51. And then some of these other psalms towards the end of David's life, he shows that he's just a frail man, old and about to pass away. So this is great David himself recognizing that he is not perfect. But yet he still trusts in the divine promise that God gave to him that there would be someone from his line that would rule and actually be this awesome person that totally loved God, did not go to the left or right, and would actually be a savior for not just Israel, but all of mankind who trust in him. The teachers of the law show that they didn't get this. The fact that they devour widows is an example that the fruit of their life is showing that they are more an enemy of the Messiah than someone who gets the Messiah. They are showing, step by step, minute by minute, that they are actually about to be crushed by this great Messiah who comes, who will judge. So the connection is that if you got the Messiah, who he was, why he was to come, then you would recognize that that Messiah is a great judge, a saving judge, but you do not want to find yourself as an enemy of him. And that would profoundly affect the way you live. You would cast yourself on Jesus. When you saw that you were imperfect, you would cast yourself back on this Messiah and wait for him, rather than trying to present to God this brand-managed image that somehow you can get past him. Doesn't work like that. The teachers of the law are demonstrating the connection that the Bible holds together, that the more you get the Messiah, the more your life will reflect fruit that's in accord with that. The more you will naturally want to love the widow. You won't be just putting on a facade, then devouring a woman and devouring a widow and then trying to brand manage it so that people don't see it. So that's our challenge once again, that are we seeing the Messiah in high definition? And that's wonderful. We've got all of God's word that we can go back and look through, and we'll keep seeing in the weeks to come how Jesus unpacks more and more how he is that great Messiah in high definition that you see promised in the Old Testament. So, to recap, first thing that we looked at was that we want to watch out and make sure that we are looking closer at our lives. To ask the hard question, are we just faking it till we make it? If you find that there is a dissonance between what you're projecting out there, what you're doing a lot of work to manage out there, and your real heart, then you know, today's the day to bring that back into alignment. And the way you do it, the answer is not to go and find a poor widow and prop her up. That's still a good thing to do. But you could end up doing that again as another form of brand managing. The answer, the solution, is actually to go back and get the Messiah. Get the grace of God in the Messiah. Just like David did. That you don't need perfection. But in the face of imperfection, you don't rely on yourself and try to cover it up. You head back to God and you rely on that great Messiah that he has promised for us. That's what produces real fruit that matches what's going on inside us. So hopefully people come up close and they don't see that we're actually rotten to the core. And more importantly, that God doesn't see that. His Messiah pours out his Holy Spirit on us so that we produce fruit that is Christ-like, Messiah-like. I've got one last verse for you, which I'll put in your outline. A great verse that brings that connection together. Titus chapter 2. Gospel-powered obedience. That the way you really do brand manage is to let Jesus do the work in your life, to understand the gospel more and more. So, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Notice the order. It's the grace of God, the gospel, that actually teaches us to produce great fruit. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That is so wonderful. Jesus did all this for us while we were his enemies. So let me pray to that end and ask that God will help us to watch out for ourselves by looking closer at the Messiah. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so kind and merciful to us. We know elsewhere in the scripture it says that while we were your enemies, you died for us. You saw that we, if not now, at some point earlier in our life, we were living in rebellion and producing fruit that you saw proved we were your enemy. Forgive us that we tried to brand manage that, to pretend that all is okay. Thank you so much that you do give us that forgiveness. Help us to repent daily of even now as Christians who get the Messiah, from still at times focusing on polishing up our image and in the process confusing the gospel for people. Help us not to make out that we've got to be a standard of godliness in order to get to you. Help us to speak to people and show people that we are not perfect, but that God accepts those who are humble, that admit that, and repent and ask for his forgiveness. May that also be part of the good fruit that comes from our life, our humility, our constant repentance, and our seeking of forgiveness. As we see you, the cosmic Messiah, God's very representative, the exact image of God, for us, dying on a cross while we were your enemies. Thank you for this, Lord. You are so merciful and so gracious. Help us to get grace more and more, just like King David did. We pray this in your name. Amen.